Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a merciful God, a God of compassion. Father, our mind can now fathom the depth of your love, your wisdom, your majesty. Yet you have seen fit to reveal to us in ways that we can comprehend slightly, which by giving your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we also recognize that with this great love and mercy comes great responsibility to represent you to the dying world. We are aware that we are incapable of functioning the way you want us to function, apart from God the Holy Spirit working through us with your word. Therefore, we have gathered this morning to get a portion of that word whereby the Holy Spirit can accomplish your purpose and will in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable our thinking, open our minds, and get us focused as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. When we think about character, one of the English dictionaries tells us that character is the aggregate of features and traits that form the individual nature of some person. But I believe that on a more spiritual interpretation, I go along with one professor who says, a theologian who says, that character is really the ability to control our emotions and our inner thoughts or inner person. If you're able to control your emotions and your inner person, your thought, that defines your character. Because every other thing you can think about, people talk about courage and all that, that comes from being able to handle, to control one's emotion of fear, for example, an inner person. So, while having said this, that will take me to bring to us a little bit review of things that we need periodically to be reminded. And that is because I've mentioned the control of the inner thoughts. So again, let me review this concept of thought filtering. This, again, if you recall, we say that everything that comes in our mind will come via either the Holy Spirit or through Satan. Likewise, that we have outside feeders that will encompass those things that we see, those things that we read, and those things that we hear. All these feed into the soul. You cannot, you may try to downplay it, but that's the reality. Those three things will affect who you are. What you see, what you read, what you hear, and what you believe. All of those define a person's character. So, if we're going to be what the Lord wants us to be, then something has to happen. We must filter everything that we see. We must filter everything that we read. We must filter what we hear. Otherwise, soul contamination will take place. Now, so, while we're talking about process of filtering our thought, when you hear things, or when you read things, or when you see things, or when some thoughts come inside your mind, then you begin to filter those thoughts by asking questions. You ask yourself, does this thought that just popped in my mind, does it glorify God In other words, does he have anything to say about the goodness of God, the character of God, anything greater than God? Will it advance or promote spiritual growth of anyone? Will it advance my relationship with Christ? Now, how will this thought benefit others? If you answer yes, it will glorify God. Yes, it will promote spiritual growth. Yes, it will advance my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it will benefit others. Then that is a thought that you will let inside into your soul to be a permanent feature of your soul in root of forming your character. Now, if the answer, of course, is no, you discard those thoughts. Now, these filters that I will talk about, if you recall, I mean, most of you have seen it, those who don't, I have used a process of dotted lines just to show you that when you use a filter, we have grids, so to say, and the finer the grids are, the less you can let certain things in. So what happens is the way you and I form this filter is the Word of God. The more you know about the Word of God, the more you are able to sift through or don't allow some of the garbage that we pick by what we see, by what we read, by what we hear. You eliminate, minimize them entering. I don't believe we altogether eliminate them. It would be nice if we did. But somewhere, somehow, we let some feel go in. But the truth of the matter is, the more you have the Word of God, something else happens. It's not only that you will keep the faith in such a way that very few of those things will contaminate your soul. But another thing that happens is Satan becomes aware of that. And therefore, the input to your soul becomes reduced. In other words, a thought that is contrary to the Word of God that the devil will throw at you will be much more reduced. It's not eliminated. It just reduced. So that if a believer constantly, which what I show is nothing but, it's a picture. But my fellow believers, those pictures mean nothing on that, the way I've shown it on the board. They should be a part of your soul. A part of your, they say psychic. A part of your living. That you and I must constantly function at that level in terms of what we think and how we think, how we function. If we're going to form the spiritual character, you must be able to control what goes inside our soul. Otherwise, you can't handle your emotions and you can't handle your inner person. Therefore, as believers, if we begin to know or recognize how to handle our thoughts, to filter it, then we will begin to progress in our spiritual life. And then we will not be guilty of one of the problems that Jesus dealt with that we are about to consider this morning. Last week, recall, we said there were two problems that the Lord dealt with in Luke chapter 9 from verses 46 through 50. And so we consider verses 46 and 48. This morning, we move on to the problem of exclusivity. The problem of exclusivity. In Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Problem of exclusivity. He reads, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." It is generally difficult for a person to have the problem of comparing himself to others and thinking himself to be greater than others without being guilty of the desire for exclusivity. In the preceding section, verses 46 through 48, Luke recorded the problem of desiring to be considered as the greatest in a group. You want to be known as the best. Number one, which I told you last week, that thinking comes from the devil. I want to be number one. That is not how a believer functions. If wants to be number one, it should be the Lord in any case, but that's not the issue here. So, but the truth of the matter is that Luke had already addressed what we considered last week of that desire of being known as the greatest, the best, the everything. But in these two verses, 49 and 50, he addressed the problem of the desire to exclude others. Now the fact that the Holy Spirit guided Luke to report the incident of this section right after the Lord dealing with the argument of the disciples as regards who among them was the greatest implies that the desire to be recognized as the greatest, as the best, as the number one is connected to the problem of wanting to exclude others. We're saying that you will never want to practice the concept of exclusivity without a feeling of superiority based on whatever is the domain of the exclusivity, whatever that domain is. Now there is another reason though that we believe that there is a usual connection between the desire to exclude or the desire for exclusivity and the problem of desiring to be recognized as the greatest. It is because of a Greek word that appears in the Greek of verse 49 that literally translates answering or answered, that actually is not translated in the NIV but appears in most of our English versions. The word answered or answering is in fact the very first word of verse 49 in the Greek text. Now normally verbs do not begin a sentence in the Greek. Therefore, the fact that Luke began verse 49 with the word answered in the Greek indicates that he wants to emphasize the word answered. His emphasis is really to show that there is a connection between what Jesus had corrected in the previous section and what he was about to correct in this section. Furthermore, the Greek word translated answered literally or in answering some English versions is used in two ways in the Greek. It is used when there is a question, direct or implied, that preceded it. In that way, the word is translated answered or replied. Now clearly, there was no question either directly or implied in the preceding section, hence the meaning answered in the sense of replying a question is really not the intent in this passage. However, the word also, or the word translated answered, could also be used only if what follows is connected with what preceded. So in effect, only if what John said here is connected with what transpired in the previous section and forms a contrast to it that the word used in the Greek makes sense. Now a second use of the Greek word that we have in this in verse 49 that Luke used but was translated answered in many English versions is to indicate continuation. The word is used if you want to indicate some kind of continuation. Hence the meaning to continue or to speak up. Of course, sometimes the word is left untranslated when used with the word speak, as in the Greek of verse 49. That's why the translators of the NIV chose not to translate it, because it is permissible to do that when the next word that follows is the word speak. Now, or at least implies that. Now, if John actually spoke up, the sense is that there is either that he, in this point, is reacting to what Jesus said, or that he was continuing with the general tone of the argument among the disciples. He is, in effect, saying something like this: Master, while you are dealing with this matter of argument among us, let me also tell you one more problem that we had among us, so you can deal with it as well. That will be the implication of the meaning of the Greek word used that's not translated in the NIV. So either way we look at the Greek word translated and said in many English versions, we get the sense that verse 49 is connected to the preceding verse section, especially verse 48. Therefore then, we contend that the problem of exclusivity is generally related to being to that desire of being the greatest. Of course, both problems, the desire to be the greatest or to be regarded as the greatest, and the desire to exclude others, are both related to being self-centered. Self-centeredness. Now, we will not want to exclude others, nor would we want to be thought of as the greatest or the best, unless we are self-centered. But from what though? Is it because of self-centeredness that we seek to exclude others? From what? In a simple way, it is usually that we do not want others to enjoy the privileges that we have. Now, if you think about it for a moment, you'll agree with me that exclusivity has to do with privileges. Now, why do people have exclusive social clubs? Is it not to keep many others from enjoying the type of privileges that they enjoy? Now, why do people have exclusive neighborhoods in big urban areas? Is it not because there are privileges they do not want others to enjoy? Privileges. That's why we think about exclusivity. Now, privileges could come in several ways. It could be enjoyment of power. So, those who enjoy certain kinds of power seek to hold firm to it so that others will not enjoy that power. It could be power that comes from ruling others. Those who enjoy that kind of privilege do everything to keep it. If this were not the case, then could you explain why politicians get involved in all kinds of ungodly tricks so that they can retain their power? I mean, they are willing to distort or tell lies or distort something about their opponents because they do not want challenges, or he doesn't want the opponent to enjoy the same power that person has enjoyed. Privilege. Exclusivity. Now, enjoyment of political power is not the only type of privilege that many people seek to exclude others from. There's also the privilege of wealth. Privilege of wealth. Now, there are not many people on this planet that really want others to share the same privileges of wealth as they do. Now, when I say not many, it doesn't mean there are not. There are some, but there are not many. And one of the things, if you find those ones, look in them, you will see the absence of self-centeredness in that area. And they may be self-centered in another area, but not in that particular area. So, if we understand that, or if you remember this, you will be wary of any scheme that people will tell you will make you a millionaire or a very wealthy person overnight. Many have lost their fortunes because someone promised them that they're going to become very rich through some schemes that are questionable. Now, the truth is that the person promoting any scheme for getting rich quick overnight is seeking to get your money. Now, man, because of his sinful nature, will not normally want to let others into his secret for wealth, for the fear that others might come to enjoy the same prestige or power that is associated with wealth. So what I'm saying to you as a believer, even if you don't know much of anything, when you recognize what I just explained is true, that man by his very nature doesn't want to let go privileges, doesn't want any other person to enjoy it. Once you understand that, and here comes somebody who is selling this and selling that and telling you how to become very wealthy, that person is seeking to fatten his or her purse. It doesn't have your interest in mind. Because if a human being, by our very nature, if we discover great wealth, we will hide it from others. That's our nature. We're self-centered by nature. Except, of course, by regeneration, your attitude will change. Other than that, no. So all I'm saying is little truths that if we get hold of, we will not fall into any kind of scheme or promise of being rich that quick with our hard work and all that go with it. So you just remember that. Privileges, man doesn't want to share with another person except for some under different circumstances. Now, in any case, it is our contention, our assertion, that the primary concern of the problem of exclusivity is the enjoyment of privileges. That's all we want to keep associating in your mind this morning. Exclusivity, privileges. Now, how do we get this assertion, you may ask? It is based on the first sentence of verse 49. We say, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name." John, in reporting to Jesus an event that took place sometimes in the past, called him Master, using, of course, a Greek word that refers to one who is of a high status and a person in a leadership role. However, though, in using the word, the Greek word I'm referring to, John no doubt meant that Jesus was a teacher, since that is the word Mark used in his gospel to describe the same address of John to Jesus at this point. In other words, Luke used a different Greek word, Mark used a different Greek word reporting the same incident. But that's not all that John had in mind. He certainly thought of Jesus as a Messiah and a Son of God. For after all, he had witness the transfiguration of Jesus and heard a voice from heaven that declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, in using the Greek word translated Master, John had loved together two titles, so to say, that of a teacher and that of the Lord as the Son of God. So he used a different Greek word, as Luke tried to convey. Now this event that John reported to Jesus was concerned with a particular privilege that the disciples had enjoyed, which is driving out demons. Jesus had sent the 12 disciples, called the apostles to the Jews, to go and preach about the kingdom of God with authority to drive out demons and to heal the sick. We've already considered that, but just since you have chapter 9, look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. Luke 9, verse 1 reads, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." That's the authority he gave them. That's the privilege. But some unspecified day, they had noticed, this is 12, they had noticed someone that was involved in driving out demons, as John reported in Luke 9:49. "We saw a man driving out demons in your name." Now the use of the word "we" refers to John and the other disciples that participated in the event. Now, by the way, there is no way we can be certain as to the individual included in the word "we." We can't be certain about it. It could refer to John and the rest of the 12 disciples, or John and some members of that group. We just really don't know. Of course, it is not really that important that we know precisely who "we" here refer to, since it adds nothing to the message of the passage. All we know is that John and somebody else, to make it "we." It could be 2, 3, 4 more disciples, or all of them, we don't know. Well, it would seem that the man that was driving out demons in the name of Jesus was successful, since there was no indication that the man had failed. Now, if the man had failed, then the disciples involved with the incident reported here would not have bothered. So, the man must have been successful in doing that. Furthermore, the expression "driving out" is in the present tense in the Greek to indicate an action that was continuously going on. If the man was unsuccessful, his action, or at least in his action of driving out demons, would not have been seen as something continuous or a continuous action in the presence of the disciples involved. So they must have witnessed him succeed before they began to say something. Hence the disciples, I'm saying, observed some series of successes on the part of this unidentified man. Now, there's another reason we believe that the man was successful. It is that there was no indication that the demons resisted him. Remember, we had studied just before this section of when the Lord came down from the mountain, where a man wanted the disciples to drive a demon that was tormenting the young boy, and they weren't able to do it. So, in this case, there's no reason to think that this man was not successful. And all I'm saying is, there was no indication of resistance from the demon. Luke recorded in the book of Acts an example of some exorcists who tried to cast out demons using Jesus' name, but were unsuccessful. This is recorded in Acts chapter 19, Acts. Acts chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, that's the way they did, that's the formula they apply, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. This is what they're saying. It's not the Jesus we know, but the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14 says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, was doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now notice, that's an important thing. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. Why do I say that's important? Then they ask, but who are you? Here's the point. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the demons know. They know. They also know if you have the kind of relationship with the Lord. The demons know all that. But there are those that put on the veneer of having anything to do with God or of being believers, and demons know they're not. So he ignores them, or the demons ignore them, because there are no threats to them. And they can stand in the pulpit, they can be anywhere, and he ignores them, because he knows, or the demons know, that such a person constitutes no threat for them. But then anyway, look at the next thing that happened in verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Now do you see the power of demons? One man against seven. That's power of the demons. So he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One man, verse 7. That's the power of demons. So if demons can empower a person to do that, do you see that somewhere along the line, we Christians have cut off power? Because if demons can empower a person like that, can you imagine what the Lord can empower you and I with? The power. In the ordinary circumstances, and of course we know, if you think about it, just, you know, things like this, when you read them, try to imagine things you read in the Bible. The Bible tells us, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he went out, kill a lion. Now, if you look at a lion and see everything, you see all those claws. Ain't no way that you go attack a lion and it will grab those claws without going through your finger or any part of your body. But you know, when Samson came back, no one knew. There was no scratch. Otherwise, the parents would have known. They didn't know. And he told them what happened. Why? Because he was so empowered by the power of the Spirit that his skin became so tough that when the lion grabbed him, couldn't penetrate. See, that's what I'm telling you, that we serve a God that has power. The reason you and I are walking around so timid is because we're not tapping on the power provided for us. Look at what demons can do to one man against seven. In any case, since John's report to Jesus about a man casting out demons did not include an experience similar to that of the sons of Sceva, it is reasonable then to believe that the unnamed man was successful in driving out demons. That's what we're arguing. Now, the man's success have alerted the disciples that this man must, that man's success should have alerted them that this man must have some kind of relationship with Jesus for him to do what he was doing in his name. Because the demons say, "Jesus, I know, who are you? You are an impostor." So if it didn't happen, we have to believe that this man was being successful and had some kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, unknown to the disciples. They attempted in any case to stop the man from using the name of Jesus, as in the next sentence, go back to where we're starting in Luke chapter 9. That next sentence in verse 49 says, "We tried to stop him." Now it seemed that the disciples themselves were unsuccessful in stopping the man from doing what he was doing. For you see, the expression "we tried to stop" is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek verb that means to restrain or to prevent. The imperfect tense here has the sense of an action that was attempted but was not completed. So the disciples tried to stop the man, but there was no indication that they succeeded. Again, if the disciples were thinking properly, they would have known that if this man was successful using Jesus' name, then Jesus must have somehow permitted him to do so. But it didn't cross their mind. Now, the action of the disciples paralleled what Joshua did during the time of Moses. See, a certain man had reported to Moses concerning two men that were prophesying, and so Joshua wanted Moses to stop the two men. But Moses, in effect, discouraged him from that kind of thinking, as we read in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, Numbers 11 verses 27 through 29. It begins, "A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.'" Now, if you read the rest of the story, or even beginning from the immediate context, you recognize what happened was Moses has chosen some 70 men that he wants to assist him, and God was going to give them power of the type he's given Moses, was the power of the Spirit in a special way. And so all these men were filled with the Spirit in a special way, and they all started prophesying, although the Bible said they did it only once and never happen again, to indicate that they have got that power, that special power of the filling of the Spirit, or that special filling of the Spirit. Now, it turned out there were two of them that weren't there. And wherever they were inside the camp, they still, the same thing happened to them. Because once the list was submitted to Moses, and more or less, if we want to be a little more, think about it this way, Moses submitted that list to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, wherever the two were, they received the same thing that those who are in front of the tabernacle received. These were the two men that they were reporting, and just the idea that this man wasn't in that place, I mean, these two men weren't in that group, and they weren't around Moses, caused some problem for Joshua. So that's why Moses said, verse 29, but Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? In other words, yes, these people look to Moses in a certain way because of what God has been doing with him and through him. And so he had a special privilege. So what Joshua is really saying in his mind, if he prophesies and people look to them, they'll be encroaching on your privilege. That's why Moses, the man that the Lord himself said, is one of the most humble person on the planet. That's a testimony from the Lord about him in the 12th chapter of the same Numbers. Yet, Moses recognized it doesn't matter. The more, the better. The more people can enjoy the privileges in the spiritual realm, the better off. So that's why then Moses said, I wish that all lost people were prophets, and that the Lord will put his spirit on them. He wished that. Privilege? He didn't want it to all be himself. Now this situation though, that I just read in the case of Moses and Joshua, was slightly different from that of the disciples, in that Joshua had asked Moses to stop the men from prophesying instead of doing so directly. But in the case of the disciples, they took it upon themselves to try to stop the man that was driving out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, driving out demons from those oppressed is a good thing. Now, if you're normal and you know that demon is tormenting somebody and you see somebody driving it out, you would think it's a good thing. So all I'm saying is that any reasonable person will be glad to see an individual that is demon indwelt healed. So, why then did the disciples attempt to stop the man from driving out demons in the name of Jesus? Didn't they realize that's a good thing the man did? So why are they concerned? Why are they trying to stop him? Again, the answer in a generic manner, is that it is because of sin. Now, a lot of time you hear people, they talk about all kinds of problems in any society. Really, all those problems are nothing but the problem of sin. People don't get along in whatever basis or whatever reason. It's that thing that they use and it's just cover it up. That's not the problem. The problem is the problem of sin. That's the problem here with the disciples. But then, since I've given this in a generic manner, let me then try to elaborate on this generic answer in keeping with the context of the passage. So let me give you then two specific reasons, all of course connected again going back to sin, but the specific reasons disciples of Jesus try to stop the man from casting out demon in the name of Jesus will be all connected with sin, as I will show you. But in any case, this reason is also why we find ourselves often involved in the practice of exclusivity. In other words, the reasons I'm going to give you that are specific in the context is the reason that will cause you and I to be involved in trying to practice exclusivity, trying to exclude others. Now, the first reason that the disciples sought to stop the man casting a demon in the name of Jesus is because he was not a member of their circle. He wasn't a member of that circle. That's the reason. Simple. He wasn't a member of that circle. Now, this is evident in the last clause of verse 49, where we're starting. Go back to Luke 9. This is what it says. Because he is not one of us. This is what I say, circle. Now the phrase not one of us defines a small circle of the followers of Jesus. A very narrow circle. So all I'm saying is here then that us refers primarily to the 12 that Jesus had called out from his many disciples. Remember, he chose 12 out of many disciples. Now, this small group is the us here referring to. So, it is likely that the 12 at this point considered themselves the inner circle of Jesus and those who had received special privileges that included the special power of casting out demons. To them, anyone that doesn't now belong to the 12 does not belong to the privileged circle of Jesus' followers, the privileged class. That's the problem. The problem or the reason of a privileged class, a privileged circle. Of course, though, they were wrong in that there were many followers of Jesus at this time. There were so many followers of Jesus at this particular time. It just happened that the 12 were specially chosen to belong to Jesus in a circle. Because later on, if you recall, we're going to see again Jesus sending out 72 disciples outside the 12. So there were so many included now among the disciples of Christ. But all we're arguing is that this group of disciples at this point that were involved didn't consider that man to belong to the inner circle, the 12 who were specially chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for his own purpose, for his own glory, chose them. So in any event, because the man was not a member of that inner circle, the 12 tried to oppose him. You see, they must have felt threatened that this man was encroaching on their privilege or position. Now, that's just fact of life. There are a lot of people who will be nice to you so long as you don't encroach on their privilege or their position. But once you encroach on that, a monster rears its ugly head up. And that monster, you know what it is? Sin. Because people don't want you to enjoy the same privilege that they enjoy. That's a general trend because of the sinful nature. Now, of course, again, you know, and if you're a believer and you are growing spiritually, the story ought to be different. Now, the failure of these disciples at this time, is one that is typical of us. We like to exclude others because they do not belong to our social circle, or because they do not look like us, or speak like us, talk like us. Immediately,
We want to exclude them. That's a problem of sin. Exclusivity. You know why people don't talk like each other? We've studied it in detail in this church. It's a problem of sin. Remember the Tower of Babel? That's why one person will speak, he will know what they're talking. We now have different groups of people all over the world can understand one another. It didn't happen except for sin. Had man not become sinful and rebellious, well, there would have been a common language. But no, it's a problem of sin. So generally, you hear a person, they drop an accent, immediately your man is off. And you may be hearing the person, but you're not hearing what he's saying or she's saying. All because you believe that you have a privilege of language, for example, and now somebody talks with a different language or different accent, and immediately you're turned off. So you see the problem of sin. So that's what I'm saying. That what they exhibited, the disciples, is characteristic of human nature. I'm not telling you or something that you shouldn't know, but now, if you've been a serious student of the Bible in this congregation, you should know that. But now that all these things happen to us because of the problem of sin. I know people give us all these labels that they do. You hear them in the news media. But they're not putting in the right label. The right label is sin. So, in this case, we all fail to realize that Jesus is the one who called us into this high privilege of being his children, just as he called the others who are different from us on any human basis. Even any other privileges we enjoy come to us by the grace of God. In effect, I'm saying that the Apostle Paul's statement to the Corinthians is applicable here and also to all of us. One of the passages I'm have in mind, I quote it periodically, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, this is one passage that I believe all of us as believers should make a part of our living vocabulary, that passage. Because it is something that will help you filter your thoughts quickly. Especially when you are being fed with thought of superiority over somebody else. Now, if you have this word as part of what's on that filter, immediately you pull it up. And what does it say? This is what I say. For who makes you different? Now, of course, the way the translators of the NIV did it, that's fine. That's one of the way. So he said, for who makes you different from anyone else? Actually, the whole concept is talking about superiority. So that's why some English versions will use the word superiority, or who proclaimed you superior, or who conceded to you superiority. That's really the whole idea. Somebody is thinking himself to be superior. Now, what causes a person to think about himself or herself being superior to others? Privilege, gift, or whatever that you possess. In the material realm, it may be, you know, the wealth a person possesses. And so that will cause him or she to think he or she is better than others. So that's what the apostle here says, for who makes you different from anyone else? If really that question, if you answer, you know what the answer should be? God. That should be the answer. Who makes you different, or who concedes superiority to you, or who gives you whatever gift that you have? Your answer should be God. Then if you answer that, then it goes on to say, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, I know it's hard for us to conceive it, because sometimes we all get so carried away with this self-centeredness of we all get involved in, that we begin to think of how great we are, what we achieved,
What we did is, but really sit down and tell me, what is it in any of us that we have that came from us? Do you decide where you are going to be born? Who your parents are going to be? Did you decide that? Did you decide the kind of mind you're going to have? A good mind? Did you decide that? Did you decide your genes, as we say? Tell me, what thing that gives us advantage over another that we decided? Now just think about it. Every way you can think about it, there's not a single thing. Oh, somebody is good in sports. They can run, they can jump, they can throw that thing 100 miles per hour. Now, why did they get that? Oh, well, they practiced it. Really? No. It was given to them. If you had answered the question, God, then you say, God gave it to them. Then this next thing that goes in, this is why I say this should be a part of our vocabulary to help us filter our thoughts. Then the next thing says, and if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now you say, well, I don't boast. You don't have to be say boasting. It's more of an action, really. It's not necessarily that you talk it. You could, but that's not it. It is the way you conduct yourself, the way you carry yourself, you project yourself, tells people, I'm very boastful of what I have or what I am. So that's what this passage says. Who makes you different? Who considered that to you? God. So if it is God, then why do you boast? Why do you want to exclude others? Why do you belittle others? Why do you look up on yourself and look down on the rest of the world and see yourself in a high horse if you're a person walking on foot? Why? That's the issue here. Now, the second reason the disciples tried to stop the man from casting out demons is really again the sin of selfishness or even jealousy. They could not stand the fact that someone who was unknown, as far as they were concerned, is doing what they did. Now, this problem is still present among us, the present day Christians. There are some Christians who, out of jealousy, think that just because a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God does not belong to a particular class, that such teachers must be stopped. Some cannot even accept that God could call and equip teachers and pastors outside their own locale. So, when they see such teachers or pastors function, they set out to stop them in whatever or in whatever way they could. So my point is that the failure of the disciples is still with us today. We are prone to selfishness and jealousy, so we should not think that we're different from the disciples involved in this failure because we're just examining their own failure. Now let me make this clearer. How this failure of the disciples apply to us this day using the whole idea of denomination. Let me use that as an illustration. Which is clear to me, may not be to you, but it's clear to me that it is the work of the enemy to divide Christians, denomination. Now there are Christians who belong to a particular denomination, so they will never listen to a pastor or a teacher who is not member of their denomination, although that pastor may be teaching the Word of God more accurately, more persuasively than the pastor of their denomination. Now these individuals say to themselves, since our pastor is not a member of our group, he should not be listened to. Now there's no difference between a person with this kind of attitude and that of the disciples of Jesus who tried to stop the unidentified man from casting out demons. So the point remains that we
are usually faced with the problem, the temptation of exclusivity, but we should overcome it. Now, how do we overcome the problem of exclusivity? Someone may ask. Well, we'll get back after our break. We'll begin to answer it.